Good afternoon. Good afternoon. Hello, everybody. And now, time for something different. After Clint's encouraging remarks, I feel like doing stand-up comedy for the next half hour. But knowing that I'm not as funny as he thinks I am going instead to pray. Dear gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we are so glad that you saved us. And we are privileged to be able to come together on a Monday and do this. Thank you. We thank you that our Savior was so meek and humble that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And were it not for the gospel, we would not be able to be humble. We would not be able to watch over ourselves. We would not be able to watch over the churches and trust it to our care. And so we thank you for Jesus and for his atoning work. And we pray now that you would make this time and the rest of our day edifying. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would both of you spend a few moments and describe the state of your current, of your church? What's the state of your church right now? Give us a flavor for where your church is on the pathway to maturity. Recognizing a church, you never arrive, but where are you? Brian?
We're in Germantown.
Clint?
Three years in. we're going to be in our fourth year. It'll be 4 years in September. I don't know exactly where we are in one sense. We're encouraged in the Lord. This is a bad answer to that question.
Because you were a church plant, right. You started the church. I think a lot of people tend to think, well, it really you must have arrived from day one, because you get to start and do it how you want to do it. I know it's not, you know, Brian Baptist, but the point is you're not bringing in, or are you, like traditions you've got to fight against. So in that sense, is it it's a young but mature church?
I mean, I wouldn't say mature when we're 3 years old, but the advantage to planting is you kind of can start it the way you desire it to be, start with things in place that you desire to be in place. But one of the sweetnesses of a church, even as he's talking about the fruit that comes from, you know, older trees, no matter, even if the tree is planted well, it just takes a while for that fruit to mature and to have the right amount of sweetness. So, but you do get saints. You get saints all over the spectrum. So that's why it's a little challenging, because you know God brings mature people, but it's still, I mean, we haven't went through. We've been through some stuff, but when you hear people talk about, you know, 20, 25 years, 30 years or longer, and you hear about some of the battles that they have endured as a community, we haven't had to go through that.
Those battles are hard, but they can be unifying.
Right.
Yeah. What about you, Clint?
Yeah. First Baptist Chattahoochee is just south of Smyrna, inside the city, inside Atlanta. And it was founded in 1897. My wife will correct me if I'm wrong. She says yes. And so the church, I think, you know, was a thriving...
Clay, were you there when the church was founded?
I was. I came around right after the earth's crust hardened. So anyway, the church was founded by basically a mill. The Whittier family came from Boston, started a mill. The people that worked at the mill built the church, literally with their hands. And so that church has been there for 130 years or whatever that is, 120 years. And so But in the 60s, honestly, white flight, all the white people moved out of that area. And the mill closed. And that area became predominantly black and under-resourced. And the church, the only people that were still going to that church were driving in 30, 40 minutes from the suburbs. And so it got down to, I don't know, when we got there, 30 or 40 people, and all of them would have been in their 70s or 80s. And
so now it's 4 years ago.
Yep.
And it's all better now?
Yeah, now we're at 500, and I've got money coming out my ears. No, it's been a slow, hard growth. The beauty is the diversity that's coming, because the area still has a lot of under-resourced black and Hispanics. We've started interacting with our community. I went within, you could see from our church to a Waffle House down the street, and I went down there and I asked the people there, could you tell me where First Baptist Church Chattahoochee is? And literally, if they'd have looked out the window, they could have seen it. And they said, no, don't know. And I went back to our congregation. I said, we're irrelevant to this community. They don't even know this church is here.
Yeah, as I've watched you pastor these past few years, I've noticed you and Peggy, I mean, you're attacking your neighborhood like young campus outreach workers. I mean, it's a beautiful thing to see, taking that evangelistic zeal of a college minister and saying, doing the work of an evangelist now as a pastor. It's just a great model for us.
Yeah, it is. And Peggy leads the way on the clothes closet. And we're using it where they serve to shop. So we build relationships with them while they're there. Before they can take anything, they have to work. So we work with them and get to know them, and then they can take stuff. And so we've moved in the community. We walk back and forth to the church. A lot of our people are able to walk back and forth to the church. And the community is coming back because of gentrification. There's a lot of young professionals that are moving into that area.
You need to tell them to buy houses now.
I know. While it's still almost affordable.
So how important is it to you two that your churches grow numerically? How important to you is it that your churches grow numerically?
Brian. I just heard his sermon, so I'm not answering. No, important?
Important.
I don't know how to answer that. I'm a bad, you know, we have a thing. This is going to be our thing. You ask questions and I answer them poorly.
Clint?
I haven't, wait, don't drop me.
I'm just serving you.
That didn't serve me, brother. No. Who doesn't want to see more people come to know the Lord? Or who doesn't want to see more laborers help in the work? Who doesn't want to see a community increase?
I think you need to have the mic closer, or another mic. I think it's even closer.
There you go, there you go. I feel like you're back in the music industry.
Okay, do y'all hear me? I'm loud enough. I don't hear you. Yeah, be my sheep. No. So, sorry, man. Most unedifying panel ever. We do. I mean, who doesn't want to see people come to know the Lord and grow in the Lord? Like, clearly. You say, how important is it? It's not something you can control. So when you say, how important is it, I think it's important that we desire it. So it's an important desire. But I literally have no control over that. So it's important to me that I am sowing and watering. But I cannot control increase. I cannot make anything grow. And so it's important to me that I'm being faithful to the Lord. And it's important to me that the Lord's purposes are not being undermined by my sin or my laziness or my neglect. It's important to me that I'm not putting any obstacle in anybody's way. And it's important to me that, generally speaking, people are coming to know the Lord, and that people in my church are being well protected and cared for.
I think one of the reasons, maybe one of the reasons why I ask it, coming from a history of church revitalization, is sometimes you get to a place and the leaders there are basically saying, if we don't have a collection that's this amount, then you're gone, or before we get to you're gone, someone's going to lose a job. We can't pay for the facility. So something happened where churches sort of built, going back to Hiscox, you want a spacious facility, but what do you know? Do you want it heated? Do you want it air-conditioned? And then pastors are in this position of, I just want to see people saved. But in the back of their mind, the operating system is going, if we don't actually grow numerically, I'm not sure this congregation would join me in, shrinking down and selling the building and moving elsewhere. And that's a reality.
Say, yeah, just in the church revitalization world, what we stepped into was these 70, 80, 90-year-olds, and probably different than church planting. They were like, we've got to grow because we know the doors are going to shut soon if we don't grow. And so there's always talk about growing and numbers. And I have been putting the emphasis on, no, we need to be healthy. Healthy people grow. Healthy churches grow. So pushing back on the we got to grow to know we need to be healthy. And to be healthy, here's the things we need to do.
Training the congregation to know what real growth looks like. Brian, how can one pastor know his sheep in that Richard Baxter sense that you were talking about? I mean, it was an amazing word, amazing challenge. But would you say, no, one pastor can't? That's why we have a plurality of elders. Would you say, hey, guys, if what I'm saying is accurate, rethink how big you're willing to let your church get? How do you just work through the ramifications of us feeling that burden to really know not just their name, but their spiritual state?
Yeah, I think that's really up to an eldership to determine what's going to be the best way of doing that. I don't know that... kind of putting a church size kind of cap is the best answer. Richard Baxter is actually not opposed to that. So he would actually, you got to read his counsel. His counsel is like, and he used to go like, he used to get busy. So he had a few hundred, right? And part of his ministry, we look at what we do, like what our week looks like as we schedule out when it is. It's like, is there any time, how much time of that is meeting people, spending time with them, getting to know them? I think he would just say there's a very high premium placed on that aspect of pastoral ministry. And I've been at churches that are small. Just because a church is small doesn't mean that people are well known. And just because the church is large doesn't mean that people aren't well known. And that depends on how many elders you have, So we were both at a church that's, 1,000 people now, and they have 30-something elders. And I mean, you could do a lot of work with 30-something elders. and 6 or 7 or 8 of them are on staff or something. I think that's a lot. You can do a lot of good ministry there. So I don't think necessarily it's a conversation of size per se. I think that could be a conversation at some point. I think the bigger question is it the concern, right? Is that the desire? Is that the goal? Because that might change how you answer the question.
Let me ask a related question, and Clint, maybe you can chime in here as well. All right, is it important / biblical that every member be intimately known by an elder, a pastor? Category one, which I think is what I heard from your talk, that an elder know well every member, or is there room for saying we want to be a church where everyone is equally well known And we're not necessarily concerned that it's the elder that knows you, but we are concerned as elders that everyone is equally well known.
Blend between the two.
Okay, what would that look like?
I think it's important that every member is well known and elder.
Okay.
So I don't think it needs to be the same elder. But I think it's strange for the sheep not to have intimate relationship with the shepherds. Mm-hmm. So I don't think that needs to be the same shepherd. And in that sense, it's kind of like a family unit. You know what I mean? When mom or dad says something, it's the same. You know what I'm saying? There's that teamness. Mm-hmm. I think that's envisioned from an elder board. Now, you've kind of talked to one of us. You've talked to all of us. Mm-hmm. So I think that bodiness of an elder board is there. Mm-hmm. But I do think, yeah, the sheep are intended to have they're among them. They're to be known by them. Even how can an elder even be called if they're not known by the church? And you know, and what does that even mean for the church to be able to affirm anything about them? So I think it's important that the sheep know their pastors, and that the pastors know them.
Okay, Clint, would you add anything to that?
No, honestly, I think both would be my preference if it could be, and I think he said what I would say about that.
So. Clint, you really touched on this. Thank you for your just exhortation to us to really remind us that God's gifted everyone differently. You didn't put it exactly like that, but I mean, God's gifted everyone differently. And if a man is truly called to be a pastor, God has given him sufficient gifts to lead that church. And that leadership may look, it'll have a different flavor, a different taste than another brother, and that's okay. You know, that's okay, and that's a good thing. Right. And so I love that idea of what the question was, what do I have to give versus I do it?
Or do I have what it takes?
Do I have what it takes? And I think you're right that you said it, we all ask ourselves that question maybe 1,000 times or 1,000 different ways. Mm-hmm. So my question is, how do you separate a man's gifting and the unique giftings that God's given him, maybe just a really good speaker, or maybe a really good shepherd, maybe unusually tender, and people may gravitate towards that. How do you separate a man's gifting that God uses to build a church from the reality that, as you said a moment ago, yeah, God is sovereign over the growth. Can you separate them?
What do you think, Brian? I think the
man asked you a question.
You know, just a little bit of texture. Yeah. I mean, there's sometimes when I've preached that in the pulpit, I've just made that point and right. Applied it to myself and others. And I remember, he's not at Mount Vernon now, but a guy in the back who would say, man, I think you're just being, I don't know, he didn't say selling yourself short, but come on.
Yeah.
You know, you're uniquely gifted. What's all this? You're just like, it's like humble brag.
Yeah.
No, I don't think so.
Yeah.
But that was his take on it.
I do believe that we all bear the image of God in different ways. Some of us, God has gifted to be, you know, up front, speaking, leading. Others of us, you know, behind the scenes doing other things that are probably in God's economy and in the kingdom, there will be more reward for, because we might have gotten a lot of our reward up here. And but I don't think everybody can do it. I think one wise saint has said, yes, God does it, but he uses people. And you know, there's mystery in that, like there is in salvation, sovereignty and responsibility of man. I don't get it.
So, I'm thinking about Corinthians and how Paul's talking about the different ways that God has gifted the body. And some gifts seem more prominent, but actually deserve less honor. Some seem less obvious, but you actually give them more honor Because though it may not naturally accrue to them, a part of the job of the who it naturally accrues to is to draw attention to it as well. And so I think yeah, our givings are fine, you know, the given for the benefit, the common good, and in so much as God is pleased to, you know, do that, then praise the Lord. I don't think it's helpful to pretend like people aren't gifted in whatever ways they are. But I do think it's possible to overestimate the role of one's gifts in the efficacy of that ministry. So, you know, it's interesting. We read Paul like, Paul's the guy. But Paul's defending himself like, I know I seem not impressive, but God's with me, right? He's using me. Y'all are a letter of commendation. Y'all don't even know it. Like, y'all don't even know that you're a letter of commendation. So just what's perceived is not always true of what's in heaven. And so I think that's just a dangerous game to play.
So, I mean, it seems just unbiblical to think that God is only going to use the mouth to build the church. Like, if the church is a body and all the parts are needed, I tend to be the mouth, but clearly the church has hands and ears and feet and toes, and God is using all those to build the church, so I'm not all that, seemed like the conclusion.
And the prettiness of one's mouth doesn't change the reality of one's words. So it kind of doesn't matter what the mouth looks like. The word is kind of the same coming out of it. Mm. And so we can kind of get more impressed by how things are said, whatever, but the power is in the word of God. It's in the power of God. There's one reason why Paul says, I don't use eloquence when I preach. Right. And we read it, we're like, yeah, but you were eloquent though. But his whole thing was my ministry is based in such a way that I lean away from anything that would impress you with me, lest your faith rest in wisdom and not in the power of God. So I come to you in weakness and in trembling. I diminish what might be more naturally attractive to you.
So that truth that you're giving us, and Clint, you're going to chime in just a second, that wisdom is going to just help those of us prone to pride say, well, hold on, you're not all that. And those of us who are prone to think, I can't do it, to them, which is a different kind of pride, is what you were saying, to them it's saying, dude, it's not so much about how you say it, be faithful. God uses your words, not your eloquence. So it can really attack the guy who's prone to pride and the guy who's prone to kind of a false humility. That truth can get at both of those problems.
Yeah, what I think about is, you know, typically, I think it's just the sinful, fallen nature that whatever I have, I want what you got. You know, it's like I covet other people's possessions, gifts, talents, looks. And I think the call to all of us is surrendering, a deep surrender to the Lord. This is who you made me, and it's good. And if I'm not the speaker and I'm another role, you know, in the body of Christ, that's good. I need to be faithful with how I'm wired. And I really do believe some of those other gifts in the kingdom are probably going to receive greater reward.
I think one way that pastors kind of shoot themselves in the foot with that very thing is when they only let the church hear them preach because they're the best preacher in their mind at the church. Well, I think one of the best things that the church can experience is just kind of regularly experiencing varied, varied giftednesses, but equally faithful. Just because we liked a sermon more doesn't mean it was actually more effective to us.
Amen.
You know what I mean? How many times does somebody come, oh, that changed my life? You're just like, what did? You know what I'm saying? It's like, oh, you know, the whole thing. It's like, come on. And the kind of slow drip.
Glad you were here today.
Yeah, glad you're here. And kind of that slow drip effect of we see people make the most significant changes, not from like this powerhouse sermons that happen, but through them faithfully orienting themselves to the word of God. And so when I get a text from my church and from my wife and from people that are just like, hey, Aunt killed it yesterday, like murdered it. I am so happy to hear that because it's, hey, I don't need to be the best preacher in my church. And it's important that my church knows. First of all, Shai goes to my church, so I know I'm not the best preacher in my church. He's just always sitting there staring at me as a reminder every sermon. and the whole church can see him and they see me and we're looking at each other like, But I think why that's good is just the church learning, we're here for the word, not whoever's teaching the word. And I think pastors, even themselves, posturing themselves as ready to receive the word from obviously perhaps less gifted preachers, who are equally faithful preachers nonetheless. Reminds you of that Spurgeon moment where he was supposed to preach at his grandfather's church, and it was inclement weather had held him up. And so his grandfather started preaching for him. And Spurgeon came in, you know, half the stuff with Spurgeon's like, is this a legend or did this happen? But Spurgeon's walking in the church and the grandfather says, ah, here he comes, who you all come to hear preach. And while he's definitely a better preacher than me, he cannot preach a better gospel than me. It's just like, that's exactly right. Yeah.
So we can come to a conference like this and be encouraged, you be faithful, be humble. It's not about you, it's about God's word. And can I say, and yet we should be growing in our competency as pastors. We should be striving to do a better job, to better steward the gifts God's given us. So if that's true, if you could just reflect on that, and how do you do that? I mean, if you're a medical doctor, I think every once in a while you got to take a test and prove that you still remember whatever doctors know. And
you're not a medical doctor.
I am not.
Yeah.
And though I don't approve of what those churches did to those poor pastors, submitting them to a vote of confidence every year, you know, I mean, I don't think that's good, but it does seem like there's some room for a kind of evaluation that's going to press you to be a good steward of the gifts God's given you. Any thoughts about growing in your, assuming you meet the qualifications of an elder, any reflections on like growing in your competency, in your, dare I use the word, expertise?
Can I jump in first?
Please.
3 years ago, when I took the job at First Baptist Chattahoochee, the truth is, I didn't publicize this, but I had never preached every week. And honestly, I had given 1,000 talks in campus ministry, maybe literally more than 1,000, but that's different than preaching. And I was probably 6 months in, maybe 8 months, when the church gave me my first evaluation, and it was brutal.
Was that like a, now it's your six-month evaluation? Did you ask for the evaluation?
No.
Did they just offer it?
They offered it.
They thought a year-long vote of confidence was too long.
They said that they did that with every pastor. But the truth be known, I think that might have been their first six-month evaluation. And I got chewed up, spit out, went home with my tail between my legs, and told Peggy. We cried, prayed, talked about it. But I went back and I asked one of the guys that had sat under John Piper for years. I said, listen, you know what good preaching sounds like. You evaluate me every week, and I'm just going to suck it up because I don't want to hear how bad I am, but it'll be good for me. And so every week, bam, it was like sledgehammers. I mean, it was, you know, I really didn't know what I was doing. And so it was just sledgehammers. And at one point, he looked at my notes from my sermon. He said, do you really preach from that? And I said, of course. I just gave the sermon. And he said, I could never preach from that. So then I learned to manuscript, not saying everybody's got to do that, but I realized he was right. So now, you know, I have a notebook down there. It's 18 pages today, but it's 18 font because I can't read with small print. But everything I said is in that notebook. That wasn't the way I started. And I learned to use Logos, and I learned another thing that not everybody needs to do this, but I have a wife that can do, she's wired completely different than me. On Saturday nights, we go to the church, she sits on the first pew, and I preach the sermon. I come down.
Everyone's going, aww.
Can we clap for your wife? That is.
I come down, She, in the most loving but truthful way, fixes everything that was wrong with that son. And it has been the greatest blessing ever because she's wired radically different than me. We're in our natural hardwiring. She's just different. And so she gives me great feedback. So had I not, so you can grow, you know, in, and you should take what the Lord's given you and work hard to make the most of that.
Do any of you have any questions? Anybody have a question? Church planting, church revitalization, humility? Yeah. Will, right there. Just share your name and your church and then ask your question, brother.
I'm William Cohen with Sky Point Church. Kind of bouncing right off of this with critiquing a sermon. How would you go about training your elders to critique your sermon? In a way that, to kind of get into the nitty gritty and to even teach them what to pay attention to in to give you that helpful feedback, especially in maybe a more critical form.
Brian?
Well, it helps when you have obviously more godly people at the church than you, and you can recognize that. It's especially helpful if there's people who can preach at the church better than you. Because really, just hearing about what everybody wants to do in their own sermon is really not that helpful. This is what I would have done. It's like, well, praise God for you, brother. So I think, but sometimes we might steer away from people who we know have good things to say and are really just waiting for an invitation. So if there's like a mature... if there's like mature brothers or sisters at your church, I would just invite you to start inviting them over maybe after sermons. You don't have to do it regularly. We're still trying to find a platform. So I have brothers who will kind of like, they will let me know. I always know after a sermon when they say, hey, let's talk about the sermon this week. I'm like, no. But it's really, really helpful. And I think if you can do something regular so that you're not as discouraged when it happens, you're not overly encouraged when you get encouragement. And I think you kind of, you have to stack the deck when you do it initially. You have to have people present who are really good at it to kind of lead in the pattern of it. One way you can do that is by critiquing other people's sermons in front of other people. So, you know, with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. So people might be listening like, we can say that? Okay. And inviting people to do that. So ask somebody, hey, how was that sermon? Like, was it helpful for you? Was there something I said that was confusing to you? Or would you send me an email? Like, whoever it is, just kind of tag them out and invite their feedback. It's kind of like when you ask somebody, hey, is there anything you'd want to bring correction to me about? Yeah, I got a couple things. But they might not ever say it just because they might think it's trivial or they might just be wanting to be encouraging. But once somebody knows you want to hear it, then they're inclined to be more helpful to you. So it's really kind of giving people permission to critique you. And then you just kind of have to brace for impact as you hand it to them to know that they're probably going to use that. So, give them coupons that they can actually cash in and know that they will come to cash those things in. Yeah.
Any other questions from you? Yeah.
My name's Josh Haywood from Harlem Baptist Church, and would just love to hear from you guys' wisdom. One of my situations is I'm one of the youngest members of my church, which is older. How would you advise younger men to disciple older men when they're mostly older men, to do so with humility, but also trying to find a way to challenge them with men, older men who've never really been discipled, but you as a younger man are trying to lead them well.
Clint.
Honestly, I don't know that I have anything earth-shattering on this. I know this, that when I first got there, I felt like my strong suit was discipling guys because of my college ministry background. And I challenged a lot of the older men to meet with me in a discipling relationship. To the man, nobody took that up. So as we started adding younger men, I brought them in a group, and I went back to a couple of the older men who I sensed were more hungry. And I asked them to join the group, and I cast vision for intergenerational stuff, diversity, and they've started coming. So that's a little bit of what I've done. But I found it very challenging as well.
Brian?
Yeah, we have in the inspired word of God encouragement for these things as well. Don't rebuke older men, but encourage them as you would a father. Not letting anybody despise you for your youth, but setting an example for the believers in conduct, speech, faith, and purity by giving yourself to the preaching and teaching of the word. One way I would encourage you maybe to do it is I would expand maybe how disciple is used. When you say they've never been discipled, I don't assume that you mean to say they've never been members of churches, right? So they have been discipled. They may not have been in a one-on-one relationship, but for instance, in our church, nobody holds a flame to the faithfulness of our older members. Like, it's not even close. Like, they're going to be at church every Sunday because they love Jesus. They're going to give faithfully every Sunday because they love Jesus. They're at Bible study because they love Jesus. I think that's a lot to work with. So one sense is, I think the one-on-one thing, that may not be the best way to maybe reach them or encourage them. I don't understand it to be mandated in the Bible. And even I would be careful with the language to, you know, maybe communicate in some way that they are deficient in their following Jesus because they've never done that. So I think one way just kind of encourage them. If you want to spend time with them, go spend time with them. And what you find is the more you preach and the more that they can discern your godliness, I found that the more that they're eager to listen to you. And I'll give you an example. We had a brother who's 70, he's like 74. He's scared to pray in public because he thinks he doesn't make sense and he's not encouraging. But everybody's like, Mr. Ken, you're pretty much one of the most godly people here. Well, we had a brother get up and do a scripture recitation of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. And he was like, oh, man, I could never do this. So I said, yeah, you can, man, try it. Why don't you just try doing it? Would you notice that this man memorized the book of James in like 5 months and had never done it before, but he just needed encouragement and example. So don't sleep on how effective that can be in just commending those words.
Any other questions? Zach?
Zach Ford, Grace Bible Church. So, Brian, what you were speaking on about visiting your members in your church, and very thankful for that, reminded me a lot of kind of the puritanical model of pastoral visitations. How do you intentionally use those visits not to become just a hangout time, as they can be so often become just talk about the football team, talk about, you know, sports in general, whatever. How do you intentionally leverage those on a consistent basis to get to those deeper spiritual matters with your members?
That's a good question, brother. I'm not really a big fan of sports, so not temptation.
Your city is full of, like, so many winners. It's crazy.
Maybe. I don't know. So a couple things.
We're dying for a winner down here.
So how come this doesn't happen? See, this is what you do, brother. You ignore them. You just ignore them and move on. No, so in our membership interviews, when we explain our membership expectations, we tell them that part of our pastoral philosophy is a pastoral visit. So from the second that they join the church, they know that we are going to be planning, depending on the size of the church and what the availability is, there's going to be a few times during that year where we're going to schedule to just meet with them to seek to encourage them in the Lord and engage with their souls. One of the things that we found is that, A, it's very rarely happened to people, and B, they're really eager for it to happen. People are really eager to get time with their pastor. And it's kind of like it doesn't take much. You just got to kind of speak to the rock, and it cracks open with water. You don't got to strike it with this, you know, staff. And so, but they know what the time is. This is not, we're not hangout time. This is kind of soul care time. And everything from, you know, we pray, we sing with them, and we'll just start saying, hey, how is your soul? And we have like kind of rolling Google Docs with all the pastoral visitations. And it's really cool as you start seeing kind of couple years pass by. Say, hey, this time last January, this was going on. How is this? And they're just, they're kind of means of kind of following up. So I think there's a lot of freedom in how you can do it. But one of the good things is when stuff is going on that you might not know about, they kind of think it's just the time they have to come clean. Not that they're trying to hide it, but it's just like on some, yeah, this is what we're here to do. I'm doing horrible because, you know, and especially when you do couples in their homes, it's good to kind of peep what's going on in the environment and for them to be able to share and feel comfortable in their own homes. So it's been a sweet thing. It's been one of my favorite things about the ministry.
Brothers, sometimes when we're tending to the flock and just focusing on the church and trying to put out fires, we can neglect those closest to us. Whether that's fellow leaders, whether it's our children, or whether it's our wives. Could you talk a little bit as we close about, could you talk about how your wife is, you know, not just sort of an addition to your ministry, but just really part of the warp and woof of your ministry? And is there anything, have you been deliberate in any way to make sure that your wife in particular isn't neglected? So I guess I'm asking, how does your wife, you know, serve you, and in so doing serve the church, and how do you serve your wife?
Well, we are recent empty nesters, so it's a little bit different. My wife is, she was in ministry before I was in ministry, and so she just thinks like a minister's wife or like somebody in ministry. And if I wasn't, or if I die today, she's going to work circles around me in terms of just her heart for ministry and wanting to be involved. So if anything, I probably have to pull her back from overcommitting to too many things. And but, you know, she disciples a lot of the young wives. They meet as a group, and then she'll meet with them individually. She loves to help young mothers because we've been through that stage. And she runs, she's the director for the clothes closet. She's my sermon extraordinaire evaluator.
Your ghostwriter.
That's right. She's my ghostwriter. And so she's, you know, just special in all of those ways. And because all three of the kids are gone and in college, we are enjoying a time in our life where we're doing more ministry together and able to do that than we have, because we found out we were pregnant on our first anniversary. So we've never had an experience like what we're having right now. And hopefully we'll both live 30 more years and get to do this. So that's kind of our story.
Yeah, I always tell everybody, if my theology was different, my wife would be an elder. And
amen.
Yeah, I'm talking about, do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And yeah, my wife is more godly than me, more mature than me, and just spurs me on in the Lord tremendously. She is just a faithful friend in the ministry. I don't share a lot with my wife in terms of what's categorized as elder. So if it kind of happens at an elder meeting or it's elder specific, that's a helpful category for me to know that this is not for my wife. I know there's some people that do that, and I think that's fine. It's just personally, I've heard from some pastors, particularly at CHBC, that had kind of encouraged us to do that. And it was very beneficial for me. And just even last week, my wife, because when our church started, she wanted to kind of, she wanted to do a lot of things because she wanted to kill it for the Lord. She wants to be a helpmeet in any way possible. And she's just rowdy. You know, that's why I married her. I thought she was wonderful, right? So we was, but when we started, it was just like, you know, when we start until the church takes shape, let's just not have you lead anything just because there's going to be too much already. And it was actually just last week, we're about 3 years later, and she was just like, I am so glad that we decided that early on, because she's doing a lot already. She's, by virtue of her proximity, she bumps up with everybody. You know, she's goes after people already. So just to have had been in those places with that extra strain and stress, so she's appreciated just having that freedom. And it just helps the church to interact with her as a member of the church and not as another like subset of officer, you know what I mean? But she's free to be her. And that's been sweet.
Any counsel for maybe a brother who has a wife who maybe is in a season of life where she just can't do a lot, even almost organically, just in a situation in life where that's just really hard. Yeah. Is any counsel? Because it sounds like, and I would put myself in the same category, just wives who are pretty, just able to do a lot, either organically or in an organized fashion. But sometimes a man just has a wife that God has gifted differently or a different season. Any counsel to that, brother?
Yeah, Rosario Butterfield, when she was talking about hospitality in the home, she gave the illustration of people training for a marathon. She says, you know, when they do it in pairs, the speed is set by the slowest runner. And I think that was just really practical wisdom for how to, you know, dwell with your wife in an understanding way according to knowledge. And to not discourage her for being different, not discourage her for having a different bandwidth, but to allow the kind of thermostat of the home to be set in large part will is going to bless her. There's so much ministry that happens already, and it's easy to be overwhelmed. So I think just kind of giving her the remote control, you know, to say, hey, you shoot the flare when it's like, whenever it's getting there, you let me know. And you kind of have the DEFCON 5 button. I think that's just a way to empower her. You know, the house is your domain. And so you let me know how we need to kind of roll with this. If this is too much for you, let me know. And I'm happy to adjust it here. You know what I mean? So, you know, and it's challenging for, you want to know how to kind of press, you know what I'm saying, so that we don't get just stagnant by just what we're naturally uncomfortable with. But really just, yeah, if she's gonna be riding for the long haul, you know what I mean, you want her to be all right. So, yeah, one of the worst ways to do that is just kind of like, this is your dream, but your dream is supposed to be composed of how God's made her too. And so just letting her set the pace. Or the, like, I have, like, if you have, like, a wide bandwidth, you know what I'm saying, letting her bandwidth actually determine how much signal you send through to not jam it up.
All right. Thank you, brother, so much for being a part of this and for this day. And I'm going to close this in prayer. And after I say amen, we're going to take a break and be back at 3:50 to hear Brian one more time. All right? Let me pray. Dear God, thank you so much for your church and for your people and for raising up individuals to lead her. We want to do that well, and we pray that you'd encourage us in the process. We want to pray specifically for Risen Christ Fellowship and for First Baptist Chattahoochee, and we ask you to prosper these churches. We want them to thrive and grow spiritually and grow numerically. We pray that many people would come to faith in these churches, and not just these churches, but all of our churches, Father. Give us a Bring revival. Revive us, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.